Let me pray. We'll continue. We're just going to kind of pick up where we were last week. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for our time of worship. And just the reminder of how we need stability in our lives, foundations, and the very fact that you have provided these for us, that we don't have to wonder. And we pray that we might build on the good foundations that have been given to us. Help us in our study this morning to gain clarity on very important areas within our own lives, how we might be useful in serving you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you can remember back to last week, if you were here last week, we talked about God raising up Moses and him leading the children of Israel out of captivity. And there is an element to this, I think, that often gets overlooked, and that is God was doing something of a very special nature at that time in giving a foundation to their lives. And if I were to give an umbrella word to it, this foundational idea is to give to them an identity, so they would know who they are. And to know who they are, they had to know who he was. And so in Exodus chapter 19, before we get chapter 20 and the Ten Commandments, Moses appears before the Lord. And the Lord says to him, go to the children of Israel and those you've just led out of captivity and ask them if they want to be my people. Do you want to be my people? And so Moses does as the Lord says, and he goes down to the people and he gathers the leaders together and he says, here is, I just had a meeting with the Lord. And the Lord has asked me to ask you, do you want to be his people? Now, remember, they've been in slavery. They've been through the wilderness now for a time. And they've seen the Lord do some pretty mighty things. And so now this question is put before them. And so we come to chapter 20, and the first thing the Lord does is he gives them the Ten Commandments. He starts to doing things and starts doing things in their lives to give definition to this identity. So he gives the Ten Commandments. He's going to give them a center of worship. He's going to give them hygiene laws. He's going to give them laws about family life, about agriculture, all sorts of things. And we know, for those of us who've studied the scriptures and others, that what the Lord told them to do was unbelievable. And it would save them from diseases and the kind of catastrophes that other nations around them were suffering. Often when we read chapter 20 and we read the Ten Commandments, that's all we think of. And when you read the Ten Commandments, what is it that comes to your mind? Rules, laws. But there is a whole lot more that is going on here as the Lord gives his word through Moses to the people and begins to write things down for them. Well, chapter 20 begins with these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall not have any other gods before me, no others. I'm it. I'm the God that you will worship. Well, they'd been in the land of Egypt where they'd been slaves, and it was a land full of many gods. There were gods of all kinds in Egypt. One that's especially intriguing is Isis, supreme among the female deities, and so well known that later the Romans make Isis a part of their plural worship. And so you have all these gods throughout the land of Egypt. And now they are going to be entering a new land, and the Lord says there are going to be a whole bunch of idols there. All kinds of idols that people have conceived, built images to these gods, and you're going to be tempted when you're there to follow after these. So God was establishing a really important truth. They would worship only one God. God's everywhere. But he says now it's just one. And you've got to understand that. In fact, he said there really is no other. People make idols to gods, but there are really no gods that exist. These are imaginations. These are the manufacturing of the human mind, which probably tells us that humans always need something to worship, right? So the underlying truth in all of this was that this would be the one singular thing that would make them distinct from everybody around them, from all the other nations. It was the foundation of their identity. A lot of people say, well, did God reveal himself only to the people of Israel? Everybody else was lost? No. They would be a testimony, he says, among the nations. And it would be an avenue for them to come into faith. They could become believers in the God that the Jewish people worship. Well, what was true of Israel remains true in every age for those who choose to be followers of the one true God. As the children of Israel were often tempted and strayed, so are we. And every time we do so, it does something to our identity. It clouds it up. It diminishes it. Or we lose it. So there again, you have this incredible foundation in our lives. These Old Testament narratives and stories are really important for us because, as 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 says, these things were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. And they are examples to us that we might not do the same thing. Well, we thought this morning earlier about Proverbs 10:25, which says, but the righteous have an everlasting foundation. We have an everlasting foundation. And first in that foundation is that everything begins with, I am the Lord your God. I'm God alone. There is no other beside me. Last week we looked at the first 11 Psalms, and I had a handout on that. And the purpose of the first 11 Psalms, and this I learned first from Charles Spurgeon, was to tell the difference between good and evil. Isn't it interesting that the Psalms begin that way? You know, and Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel, and stands not and sits not in the seat of sinners. The unrighteous are not so. That's about halfway down through. So right away he gives us this first psalm to say the theme that I'm setting forth here is this, and it's going to continue for through the next 10 psalms. So there are 11 of them telling us about that. And then we come to Psalm 11, and we have this statement. Psalm 10 says, but the righteous have an everlasting foundation. We come to Psalm 11, and it says, if the foundations be destroyed, what will the righteous do? Isn't that interesting, the contrast in those two psalms? This is so important because it raises the question for all of us and each of us, what is the source of my identity? Rock bottom. Going down to the very foundation. What is the most important thing? And God starts off and he says, it's the God you choose to worship. Which God will you worship? And, you know, we're being told today that belief in God is diminishing. Christians are not following the Lord as they should. And people are seeking other gods. What kind of gods do you think you see people seeking in the world today? The standard, wealth, right? Power. Pardon?
Sexuality.
Sexuality, huge.
Fame.
Pardon?
Fame.
Fame, right? Christian Smith at Notre Dame University says the number one god in modern Western culture is self. Bowing down and worshiping self, man has now succeeded in putting himself in the center and on the throne. So these are the temptations that surround us today. Last week I passed on a quote from James Boyce, a very well-known pastor. I'm sure some of you have heard his sermons. And I just want to repeat this. He says, the American Evangelical Church is experiencing a crisis of identity today. And many of us have been influenced, even victimized, by this crisis. Do you think that's right? Is there any kind of crisis going on? You feel in any way victimized by paths and patterns that are developing in the church today? I think there are a lot of people who would say yes to that. A lot would say I haven't thought too much about it. I'm not, here at the outset, I'm not trying to judge anything in any particular way, just to make some observations. And our friend Oz Guinness has weighed in on this topic as it relates to the modern church growth movement by co-authoring a book with John Seale called No God But God. Some of you have seen that book, in which he speaks to movements within the church today. And the title of his first chapter is A Serious Call to Evangelicals in America. And he expresses his concern about the modern church movement, especially as it relates to mega churches. And here again, I'm just asking us to think, not draw any particular judgments at this point, although it's very hard not to do that. But here are his concerns that he outlines in his chapter in the book. The tendency to use corporate organization and management techniques as an overriding principle. Marketing schemes, entertainment, comfort. I like comfort. Designing church services which turn congregations into spectators and not participants. Creating a mentality of going to church rather than being the church. It's something you go to. And if you've been a believer for a while, you would know by now that the church is way more than that. The church is a body of people. We make a choice to be a part of that body of people and not be spectators. And Guinness says it's so easy for people to go to churches today, walk in, sit, hear the music, as he says, be entertained perhaps a little bit, hear a really good message, and there are very good messages you hear today, and then leave. And that is it. Words used to describe operating principles of a lot of the larger churches today are niche marketing, seeker-friendly, full-service churches, and audience-driven, answering the question, what does the audience want? How would you like to be regarded as the audience? We're not an audience. We are the people of God. So Guinness followed that chapter up in No God But God with another smaller book that he wrote called Dining with the Devil. And it talks about how the modern church flirts with modernity, letting modernity determine our mode of existence. And he says, I think it's even on the cover of the book. He who dines with the devil had better have a long spoon. And I put in my notes here, that's actually good advice for us in every area of life, where we succumb and give in to the devil. You better make sure you're sitting a fair distance from him, and it'll require a long spoon, right? So, now, I just say that to say there's confusion and a lot of varied opinions today. And to complicate this is the idea we can design anything any way we want it to be. To appeal to the masses, to fulfill our vision, and whatever it may be. Well, I'd like to lay out a proposition, and you'll not be surprised by this at all. And it goes along, I think, with Exodus 19 and Exodus 20. A proposition that our identity is given to us by that which we worship. Worship gives us our identity. I think we should write this indelibly in our minds. We're going to think Christianly, Daisy. We were talking about that at the break, thinking Christianly. Here's one of those principles that ought to be written indelibly. I should never forget it. Maybe I put it as a sign on my dashboard or at my desk or over the refrigerator. Places we visit. That worship is central to the lives of God's people. And why is that? Because in worship, we are giving God his rightful place. We are putting him in our lives right where he is supposed to be. And connected to that then is that it's in this that believers find their identity. Just like he gave an identity to the children of Israel. In our worship of him, we are putting him in the central position. And that is giving to us a knowledge of who we are supposed to be. Somebody wrote, and since their identity comes from God, the God they worship, worship is first and foremost in being the people of God. Would you agree with that?
Amen.
Is that too strong of a thing to say? This person adds, it's not going too far to say everything begins with and is affected by our worship. More and more Christian leaders are actually writing about this. It's been happening over the last several years. And one of the first ones that struck me with this idea was A.W. Tozer. Are any of you readers of Tozer? You'll never go wrong if you stick with Tozer and read his books. And he wrote a small book years ago, and all I have is like a mimeographed copy of it. It's got a hard cover and mimeographed pages on the inside. And here's the name of it: Worship, the Missing Jewel in the Evangelical Church. And it was actually an edited transcript of a sermon he liked to repeat whenever he be invited to go someplace. And the older he got, the more he repeated it. This missing jewel in the evangelical church. And here's what he writes. In the Psalms, we hear a rapturous call to worship. They answer the question put to us by the Presbyterians. What's he thinking of there? Well, the Westminster Confession. Who said, what is the chief end of man? The answer to that question is what I want to talk to you about now and say to you, that you were created, and after the fall, redeemed. Mark two things. You were created, and then after the fall, redeemed to be worshipers of the Most High God. God made us to be worshipers, and that was his first purpose in bringing us into the world, to have a direct knowledge of him and worship him. And I think that's exactly what we find in the lives of Adam and Eve before sin comes. And then they're foggy on who God is. If this is true, if it is true that our first high priority is the worship of God, and this is the very thing that gives us our identity, who do you believe opposes that more than anybody else? Who was it that appeared in the garden to Eve and Adam? It was Satan himself. You have to know that if this is God's purpose in our lives, that the greatest opposition we have to this is the archenemy, Satan himself, who doesn't want any of us to bow down to the Lord in the way we're talking about here today. In the Bible, we find Christians called to be worshipers of God in two ways: individually on a daily basis, and regular corporate worship are the two ways we're called to worship Him. You all know Romans 12:1. I love it. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, keep on presenting yourselves a living sacrifice. For me, that ought to be the first thing we do every morning. Keep offering ourselves to God. Lord, new day. I'm your person. You called me. I present myself to you once again today. Take me. May I be, as the verse says, your living sacrifice. You're not calling me to die, to be on an altar. You're asking me to be a living sacrifice. And so I honor you and I worship you with the service that I'm going to give to you today. And that goes all across the board in our relationships, in our families, in our work, in our leisure time, in whatever we do. We are offering ourselves to God. Hebrews 13:15 says, "Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." Our worship of God calls us to love others and love the world in which we find ourselves. And so it involves doing good and not neglecting to share what we have with other people. Kent Hughes has written a very helpful book on the Ten Commandments, and it's called Disciplines of Grace. And I like it because it presents a new slant on the commandments. You know, here again, it's easy for us to look at the commandments, think of laws, think of rules. And he takes his time in this book to demonstrate how, when God gave the commandments to the children of Israel, to further reveal who he was and give them an identity, he was exercising grace. He was doing something for them that was way, way more than anybody could realize. It was full of grace. And then he writes this: "I've come to see that while all of life is worship, gathered worship with the body of Christ is intended by God to inform and elevate a life of worship. In this respect, I personally view how we conduct gathered worship as a matter of life and death." It's pretty strong, huh? How we do it. Not just that we have a public service, but how do we do it? So there's something to really think about. What is my part? What is my role? How do we do it? How can I enter in? Some of you are familiar with the book by Bill Hall called The Complete Book of Discipleship, in which he emphasizes the importance of corporate worship. Here's what he writes: "I define worship as a corporate gathering of believers who thank and praise God." This is so good. Worship offers a form of self-denial. In worship, I remove myself from the center of things. Perhaps no greater challenge exists for most of us than to make our worship experience about God rather than about us. We seem to have a propensity to think of worship as meeting our needs. But that's not worship, it's idolatry. When it's about me again, about God meeting my needs, my wants, and all of these sorts of things. I think one of the great lessons is when we worship, learn how, through our stewardship of words, to direct our worship to God. Because we always want to pull ourselves in. Let me ask you a question. Can you pray to God without asking for anything? Can you do that? Lord, I'm not here to ask you for anything. I'm just here to extol you. What would it take to be able to do that? The right vocabulary, right? Maybe knowing the attributes of God. Maybe knowing the nature of God. All of this given to us in the Bible. And as we come to know this, we find our prayers, our worship, being directed to the magnificence of God. The one who created, the one who sustains the world. The one who exists without our help. He does it all. He doesn't need us. Do you know that? He doesn't need you at all. He created you, as the Bible says, for his own good pleasure. He said, this is going to be fun. Create people in my image, after my likeness. And I'm going to give them a special opportunity, a special duty on earth and throughout eternity to share in this pleasure of having being, of being somebody. But it's only going to be true as long as I remain at the center. And again, I think that's just one of the struggles of our lives today, because the appeals to us, the flattery in commercials and so on, learning what great people you are and what you deserve, and you should have this, this, that, and the other thing. Do you get those? I get texts like that. I'm an amazing person, according to that. And I don't even know these people. But that's what they tell me. Okay? God doesn't need us. But he's chosen us and invited us to be in relationship with him. And the beginning point of all of that is worshiping the Lord. We had some great songs we sang there this morning, didn't we? What our foundation is. Okay, so my first proposition is worship is important because it gives God his rightful place and establishes our identity. We are the people of God. And we have to embrace that and do all we can to nurture that, not just for ourselves individually, but for each other. Okay, so it takes me to a second proposition. Here's my second proposition. Our relationship to the Holy Spirit compels us to worship. Our relationship to the Holy Spirit compels us to worship. You all know this. Jesus taught it. The others of writers of Scripture taught it. When you accepted Christ, when you invited him into your life, the Holy Spirit did something magnificent. He made you his dwelling place. He came into you. And you may not have felt anything. It may have been just simple, pure faith. You believed. But he came in. Maybe you felt something. I've talked to a lot of people who say, yeah, when I became a Christian, I felt something happen inside of me. Others, it was nothing. It was just belief. And some people have struggled. I didn't feel anything. But it's not about feeling. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. And so it's our faith, and when we believe in faith, God says, I make you my child, and I give you an incredible gift. I give you my Holy Spirit. So while you're sitting here, while I'm standing here, each of us has the Holy Spirit. It's true. You may not have thought about that at all today or this past week or anything, but he doesn't care. He stays. He's still there. And Jesus said, I'm going to pray the Father, and he's going to send you a Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will come and indwell you, and he's not going to glorify himself. He's going to glorify the Father, and he is going to glorify me. So he is kind of the silent partner in the Trinity. And strange things happen, I think, sometimes when we overemphasize the Holy Spirit, who wants to have this type of role within us. But each of us is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We might turn now, long introduction, right, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, and let me read verses 15 through 21. A little warning here Paul starts out with. Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We're going to talk about the will of the Lord. What is the will of the Lord? Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart. Actually, that preposition is probably better. The most translations I've seen right out of the Greek are from your heart. Making melody to the Lord from your heart. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And be submissive or subject to one another out of fear of Christ. Well, you may already know this. I know we got some real students in here. But this command, this statement to be filled with the Holy Spirit is literally a command. You have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. Now be filled with the Spirit. To be indwelled is one thing. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is another thing. And so he says, keep on being filled with the Spirit, just like keep on presenting your bodies a living sacrifice to God. It's in the present tense, and the present tense is translated, keep on. Keep on being. Let this thing continue. So keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. And that word filled has within it the idea of yieldedness. Keep on yielding. Just keep on yielding. Every day to the Holy Spirit. I've told this story before, but I never mind repeating it. But when I was a student at Moody, a man came to Moody and talked during a spiritual emphasis week on the Holy Spirit for 5 days. He was in John 14, 15, and 16, and he was teaching on these things. I'd never heard it before. I grew up in a very legalistic church. Spirituality was dependent upon a lot of legalistic things, how many meetings you attended, and the rules you kept, and all kinds of things. And so there was a lot of self-effort. But he came and he said, the text here says to keep on yielding, being submissive to the Holy Spirit. And I never thought of that before, just never thought of it. And I remember about halfway through the week going back to my room and getting down on my knees and praying to God and saying, this is what's missing. This is missing in my life. And so I began a habit of every morning praying. And this doesn't mean every day went just fantastic. But Lord, I'm your person. I ask today that I might be filled with your Holy Spirit. Please, Holy Spirit, fill me and be with me and cause me to think the right things today. And this went on for years and years and years. I think it's a habit that we have to get into. What does it say? As one yielded the Holy Spirit, be speaking or making declarations to each other in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. What is the result of this filling? Speaking to one another, declaring to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It's about music. When would you be doing that? It's that corporate gathering, right? When would you be singing psalms and hymns? Now, you may do it by yourself, but he says, be teaching one another through this. Be speaking to one another through this. And that's Colossians 3:16 says, be teaching and admonishing one another through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Teaching does not just happen when somebody gets up here in front and talks. When we are engaged in worship properly, teaching is occurring. We've learned about God. We've learned about His attributes. We've learned the difference of good and evil, and we're praying, and we're reading God's scripture, and we're singing songs. And what's happening in all of that? Instruction, declaration, teaching. Do you learn in worship? I do. I have. It's a wonderful thing when you hear something coming out of somebody's mouth and it gives you one of those ahas. Wow, I might have already believed it, but they said it in a way I didn't think it. And it was confirmation of that. So he says, when you're together, be singing. And as you're singing, you're teaching and declaring in the truths of the psalms, the hymns, and the spiritual songs. There have been times over the years where we actually just cancel the teaching time because the worship is so full. People come, they're prepared and ready to give. Because what is it? It's teaching. And you know, honestly, my view for a long time, and if I'm wrong, I need to be corrected on this, I don't think the most important time on a Sunday morning is the teaching time. I think because worship is our first priority, that's the most important time. It's really the time for us together to give glory to God and praise His name. A lot of people view music as a preliminary to the teaching. It's not. It's an opportunity for participation in joining in this singing, making melody from your heart to the Lord. Gives you some idea when he says here, singing and making melody from your heart. It lets us know that our ability to worship is related in somehow to the condition of our hearts, right? I think preparation is good, and we live in a really busy world where people are busy, 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 right up on through Saturday to Saturday night, midnight, and then we try to get some sleep and go to church the next day. But I think there really needs to be preparation, and that can be in your own personal study through the week, reading a psalm. I like hymn books. Our hymn books are full of great things, psalms, hymns that have been passed down to us. Back at the time of the Reformation, the custom was on Saturday evening, all the bells of the churches would be rung at 6 all over the land. And it was a reminder for everybody to put away their tools, close up shop and go home and get ready for tomorrow. Tomorrow's a special day. We're going to come together as God's people and we are going to worship Him. I don't think most of us have room for preparation anymore, do we? Maybe we should have. I believe we should have. I think it would be a good thing. So you can see here two levels in worship too, can't you? Notice he says, start out singing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Do you notice the horizontal nature of that. We call it gathering music. We call it climbing up the mountain music. And generally, the songs we sing are, let us go up to the house of the Lord. Come, let us do this. And it has that tone to it. A lot of high churches, if you go back and you look at their liturgies, they often, at the very front end of the order of service, have something they call processional. And in some of the really high churches, like the Catholic churches and the Episcopal churches, the pastors and others participating come marching down the aisle, carrying banners and all sorts of things. Where'd that idea come from? It's based on this idea from the Bible. A procession. When the children of Israel worshipped, they may add a procession up to the tabernacle, a procession up to the temple. And so what did they have? They wrote procession songs to get them up the mountain. Because we're not all on the same page when we gather to worship, are we? You know, all kinds of things can happen before you get here. And so when we come together, we take the time to get in step with each other. And so we have these marching up the mountain songs. Psalm 121 begins what is known as the Psalms of Ascent. Psalms up the mountain. Well, we don't have a literal mountain. In fact, it's hard to find one in these parts, Indiana. But what we do have is the Lord high and lifted up, and we want to be in His presence when we gather together on a Sunday morning. So he tells us here that we need to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and then making melody from our hearts to the Lord. So we move from this to this. And most of the time when we're working on music for Sunday morning, that's what we're trying to do, is structure songs that call us together. We're the people of God, called by His name. Are we singing that to the Lord? No, we're singing it to each other. You know the song, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt Him." Who are we singing it to? Each other, right? What if we sang the other, "Oh, magnify"? We magnify You, Lord. What's happened? Pronoun changed. Right? And so we can do those things to be in step with what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives. Now, worship isn't just for Sunday. As we said, there ought to be daily worship in the lives of Christians. But I want you to see how it extends out into our daily lives. He says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms. And then you go to verse 20. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And then be submissive to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then we get into these texts about husbands and wives and kids and all that. And here's what he says. In Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives. 5:33, let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. Chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parent. All of this comes from Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. And what do? You give thanks. Submission. Husbands, love their wives. Wives, respect their husbands. Children, obey your parents. All these things actually can happen. This can be the reality of our lives. So, Zach, Chris, we met yesterday to talk about a wedding coming up. Excuse me. Here are the bottom line things that are expressed in the lives of people who know the Lord and are seeking to walk by His Spirit. Husbands, love your wives. Give yourself to her, for her. Wives, respect your husband. And the Lord helps us with all of this. And children, obey your parents. This is the right thing to do. Does this all fit together? Is this all one whole? And where does it all come from? It comes from the very fact that we are called by God to be His people and worship Him, and in so doing, give Him His rightful place and know who we are. Fact of the matter, if we don't worship God, we won't know ourselves. If we put other things in His place, we will lose our identity. Okay? But life is tough. It's hard. And if we take the foundations away, we've got real trouble, right? So it's good for us to go back and concentrate on these foundations. Okay, we're going to have to quit. Does anybody have any additional thought or anything you would like to say before I pray? And we all look for umbrellas. Husbands, love your wives. Go get the cars. Drive them up under the canopy over here. Let me pray. Father, thank you this morning that you're so good to us. Thank you for bringing us together. We pray that we might honor you by giving you your rightful place in our lives, knowing there truly are no other gods, you are God alone, and that a very central and essential element of our lives will be our worship of you every day. And then when we have these opportunities to come together corporately, to see the importance of that, and come as engaged participants, not as passive spectators. Pray that we might prepare ourselves for worship and in that way please you. Be with us today. Protect everybody. Thank you for the rain. We all know we need it. And so we thank you for the blessings from above. Prosper us in all we do this week, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.